So we're in, I hear, Westminster chapter 5. Jason has got us through chapter 4. And last week, I believe that he got us through sections 1 and 2 of Westminster chapter 5. And so I'm going to be going into the rest of chapter 5 as far as we can get. I do, of course, want to do a little bit of review for the first two sections, just to talk, make a few comments on them to set the stage for everything else we're going to be talking about in the remainder of chapter 5. You've been here the whole time I've been gone, so I know you guys have covered a lot of ground, and I know that Jason has covered the importance of having confessions and catechisms, right? And that it really, it's so that we can pass down from one generation to the next the truth of the gospel. So that way, every generation is not having to reinvent the wheel when it comes to explaining sound doctrine. And that's why we need confessions and catechisms. If we don't have things like this, right, then what happens is we have nothing to pass down to our children. I mean, we have the Bible, that's true, and the Bible is our ultimate authority. But we write confessions because we have questions come up, right? Don't they? Questions about, for example, God's providence. And we answer those questions. And so, in coming up with answers to those questions in the light of Scripture, we write them down. And there you go. That's a confession, right? Confession is basically a record of the answers to important questions that the church has come up with thus far in the light of Scripture. So always remember that confessions are subordinate to the Word of God, but they are vital. They are essential to our understanding of the truth. They're not infallible. I'm sure Jason covered all of this. They're not infallible, not inspired, but they are derived from the Word of God. They are founded upon the Word of God. And so they're very helpful for us to use and to treasure and to pass down from one generation to the next. So sections 1 and 2 of the Westminster emphasizes God's upholding of all things. And that is clearly taught by Scripture. And this is the comment I want to make before I jump into the rest of the chapter, right? We see this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for example, where Paul affirms that it is through Christ that all things have been created, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Right? So that means creation entails both heaven and earth, or two aspects to creation. We've heard this before, visible and invisible aspect and a visible aspect, or an immaterial aspect and a material aspect. And Jesus has created both of those aspects. That's key, right? So this doctrine of providence is key to understanding the creator-creature distinction and the nature of the relationship between God the creator and his creation, right? So if Jesus, God the Son, has created all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, and all authorities, you know what that means about him? He's not a creature, right? He exists, he transcends together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He transcends the created order. He transcends both heaven and earth. Really important to remember, if you remember my Venn diagram, I dare not erase Jason's handiwork here on the bridge. So you can imagine with me a Venn diagram of two circles that are intertwined with one another, right? Creation is that, heaven and earth, and it's a porous relationship. There's crossover. Hello, look at us. That's exactly what we are, walking, talking examples of that Venn diagram, because we're both body and soul, material and immaterial, right? But God does not belong within that Venn diagram. God exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exists outside of that Venn diagram. The Holy Trinity is independent, absolutely independent upon creation. And I say this because it's very easy to think that the Trinity, the Godhead, belongs in the heavenly circle, the spiritual circle. It's like, oh, yeah, God belongs in the same circle as angels and our souls. No, he doesn't. He belongs outside of that. He is wholly other. God is. uncreated, self-existing. We have a word for that attribute of God, aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. God's aseity. He has no beginning. He has no creator himself. He is the unmoved mover. And that's really important, because that is, that truth is a key principle that defines the distinction between God and creatures. No creature, whether a creature in heaven or a creature on earth, possesses the attribute of aseity. No creature is self-existing, self-creating. All creatures have been created by God. Amen? And God has not been created by anyone. That points to God's independence from creatures. It also points to creatures' dependency upon God. So there's not, and the doctrine, this is essential to the doctrine of God's providence, right? And this is one of the reasons why I'm Reformed, because according to Scripture and according to Reformed dogmatics or Reformed theology, there is no interdependency between God and creation. It's not as if, right, when you think of a husband and wife, there is some interdependency between the two. A husband depends upon his wife for some things, and she depends upon him for others. And I don't mean to say it's a 50-50 situation. That's not my purpose. That's not my meaning. But you understand there's an interdependency, right? That's not the nature of God's relationship to creation. The dependency is all one way. It's unilateral. Creation is dependent upon God for everything. Do you know what everything means in the Greek?
Everything.
Everything. And Scripture literally says this in Acts 17:25. You've heard me mention this before, where Paul declared to the pagan philosophers in Athens that it is God who gives men life and breath and everything. Just after he affirms that God, basically, that God depends upon men for nothing. So how much dependency does God have upon creatures? None. None whatsoever. Zero dependency. If no creature existed, God would be altogether undiminished in his glory and his power and his joy and the communion of the persons of the Holy Spirit, undiminished. Creation contributes nothing to God. It does not make him more than what he essentially is, if you understand my meaning. That's really important for us to understand, because I have spoken with believers in the past who think that God, in some respect, needs us. I remember having a discussion with a brother when I was in college, and I wasn't even Reformed at that point yet, but I still understood enough by God's grace to realize, no, that's not true at all. My brother, in all sincerity, was, and I mean my brother in Christ, who was also a fellow college student, he was insisting, even with an emotional appeal, God needs us. I was like, what do you mean God needs us? Well, he'd be lonely without us. He created us, so he's not lonely. No, this is a common belief. That God created man because he was lonely. Like, he doesn't need us in order to exist, but he needs us to be happy. He needs us to be fulfilled. And that's why he created man and redeemed man, so he could have fellowship and communion and wouldn't be left to himself. Saints, is God ever alone? Is it possible for God to be alone? Why is it impossible for God to be alone? Because triune, three persons. By nature, God is never alone, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are infinite persons, by the way, which means they have infinite capacity for love, for fellowship, for joy, they're satisfied in the communion that they have with one another. And it's an infinite satisfaction. So the communion and fellowship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lacks nothing. So what do we add to that fellowship? Nothing. Contribute zero to that fellowship. No, God does not need us to be fulfilled. He does not need us to find purpose. He does not need us to be happy, to be blessed. If we never existed, he would be no less blessed and glorious and satisfied. within the fellowship of the persons of the Trinity than he is now. And this is a great and divine mystery, because then we ask the question, then why on earth did he even go to all the trouble to make us? Well, because of his generosity. Because of his generosity, he created us for this purpose, in order to share with us, in order to share out of the abundance of love and communion and fellowship and goodness, that overabundance that exists within the Godhead. He created us in order to share that abundance with us. Think of it this way. The Lord Jesus says in Mark 6 that it's out of the, or Luke 6, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Well, how did God create the world? He spoke out of what? Out of the abundance in his heart, the abundant goodness in his heart. And he gave that goodness expression and manifestation by creating the universe, by creating heaven and earth. And notice, everything he spoke into existence, what does he say of it? He proclaimed it to be good. So God brought only good things out of the abundance of his heart. So remember that when we consider who God is. Why did he make, why did he go to all this trouble? Just to judge the wicked? Because he want, there was no one, hey, there's no one for me to judge and pour my wrath out upon. So I'll create someone so I can crush him. Well, who did he ultimately crush? His son. So no, he did not make mankind for the sake of crushing us. He made us for the sake of redeeming us and to glorify himself in doing that. But you see, whenever God, everything God does glorifies him. He cannot help it. And that's not a weakness, that's a perfection. Is it possible for me to do my reputation harm in the things I do? Oh yes, that's a great weakness and fault we all possess. God's invulnerable to that nonsense. It's impossible for him to do anything that doesn't glorify him. Everything he does glorifies him. Whether he's judging the wicked or redeeming them, it glorifies him. But God's chief purpose in creating the world, which he doesn't need to do, is to share the abundant goodness that eternally is eternally present within the communion of the persons of the Trinity. So when we think of God's providence and we begin to, and we think of his aseity and we think of that distinction between the creator and us lowly creatures, what, he doesn't need us, we contribute nothing to him, then why on earth would he do any of this? The answer starts with the G, generosity. If God is anything, he is generous. And you know where sin comes from? Sin starts with a lie about God. And what is that lie, right? That's what happened at the fall. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Sin begins with a denial of his generosity. Because that's what Satan called into question when he tempted Eve. God's holding out on you. He's not as generous as he's making himself appear to be. He's given you every tree you can eat from, but he's told you not to eat from that one because he's being stingy, and he knows if you ate from that one, you become just like him. So God's lying to you. He's not actually generous. Eve believed that lie, as did Adam, and that's where sin and death entered into the equation, is with the denial of God's generosity. The denial of his goodness, his abundant goodness. So that's where sin comes from. It's like, well, Pastor, if God is so abundantly good and if his intent is to share and to be generous, then why sin? Why judgment? Well, because God is not going to tolerate, nor should he ever, anyone who denies his generosity. Someone who denies his generosity is a liar, amen, on the face of it. Do you know why? As Cornelius Van Til said, in order to slap God in the face, you have to sit on his lap. You do. That's Cornelius Van Til said that. Great Christian philosopher. In order to slap God in the face, you got to sit on his lap. His point there, according to the doctrine of providence, right? Those who deny God have to use their lungs and air to do so. And who is the one who gave them their lungs and the air they are breathing? God is. So if you deny God's generosity, the only way that any of us can deny God's generosity is by depending on it. If I'm going to use my mouth to deny his generosity, who gave me my mouth? Yeah. So this is why he judges the denial of his generosity. Don't ever deny God's generosity. Affirm his generosity at all times, even though you are going to be tempted to deny it, aren't we? God's holding out. God's not giving me what I deserve. He's not giving me what he owes me. I deserve better. That's why discontent is such a sin, right? It's a denial of God's generosity. God's holding out on me. Oh, if only I had more than what he's given me. And I tell you, that comes so naturally to us. At least it does to me. Discontent. What if only? So, no, you can't think like that. You have to be grateful and realize what God has given us in his grace by his generosity and be thankful for that. Especially when we consider his son. It's like Paul says in Romans 8, if God has not withheld his own son from us, how will he fail to give us all things? How will he fail? He won't fail to give us all things in his time. We don't need to receive all things right now. We all want that. It's like, Lord, take away all of my needs and all of my struggles and all of my hardship and all of my pain. Take it all away right now. You know, if that happened the moment you became a believer, what would happen? Everyone would be a believer because they're like, hey, if you become a Christian, all of your problems are solved. Right then and there, the moment you ask Jesus into your heart, air quotes, boom, everything's fixed and life becomes easy and blissful and you never die. It's like, no, that's not the promise. The promise is trust me. Trust in my generosity, and one day I will give you all things. I will wipe every tear from your face. All of this craziness here will make sense, and it will be good, and your jaw is going to hit the floor. It will, but you got to trust me. You got to believe in my generosity, even when you're tempted to deny it. It really comes down to this. It really does. Think about the cross, right? Think about Christ and him crucified, which is the supreme. I mean, this is incontrovertibly true. The Christ crucified is the supreme demonstration of God's generosity toward us as our creator, as our provider. Notice the relationship between the word providence and provision, by the way, right? God's providence is his continual provision to creatures. Provision of what? Try this on for size. Provision of existence. Right? Who continually preserves the very existence of creation? God does. Creation can't do that for itself. Creation does not uphold itself from moment to moment. God does. But you think of those who reject the cross, the word of the cross, as folly, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Why do they do that? What are they rejecting? They're rejecting God's generosity. They are looking at the provision of his son and his son's own sinless flesh upon the cross and saying, I don't need that. I don't want that. I reject that. That is not generosity. That is foolishness. So even the rejection of Christ crucified, yes, it's the rejection of God's judgment of sin and of his holiness and of our own sinfulness and of our need for a savior. It certainly is all of those things, but fundamentally at the core, at the root, the rejection of the cross is a rejection of God's generosity and the denial of his generosity. It's like, what more could God do to show his generosity toward us than to send his own son in the flesh and to sacrifice him and crush him, pouring out our iniquities upon him? What more could God do to show himself to be generous? When we have the heavens and the earth already declaring his generosity to us, when he's already given us so much, and we reject that generosity, original creation, right? The original generosity given. And so how does God respond? By sending his son, he pours on more generosity. In response to our denial of his generosity, he gives us even more. And those who reject that, who reject Christ, well, of course, they're subject to judgment. Because they reject it. They reject the generosity that's freely offered to them. And they live in denial. Don't live in denial of God's generosity. Don't live in denial of his providence. Live all of the time, as best as you can by his grace, with a very acute awareness of just how dependent you are upon God and just how generous he's being towards you from moment to moment. Always say to yourself, I could be dead right now. And in hell. And I'm not. Why not? For one reason, because God is generous. With his patience, with his world, with your body that is his. That's the only reason why none of us are dead and in hell right now. It's because of God's generosity. So we always have cause to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. No matter what kind of circumstances we're facing, which can be very painful and very hard, even then, we still have occasion to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. He is good. He has been generous toward me. How has he been generous toward you? Well, let's start here. I'm breathing. I'm getting enough to eat, clearly. That's how I know God's generous. And more than that, my sins have been paid for. My record of debt has been canceled. So there's that too to throw in. This is all present here in the doctrine of God's providence, right? Because all of creation is dependent upon God's providence for its ongoing existence. And one last thing I want to say to you, I'm not giving myself any time to move into the rest of the section. But this, when we think of the creator-creature distinction, that's essential, right? Yes, we must always clearly distinguish the creature from the creator, because if we fail to do that, what do we get, everyone? If we mingle and confuse creatures with the creator, what do we get? Starts with an I, ends in a Y. Idolatry. We're rusty. Jason, if you're listening, you got to talk about idolatry more. Well, he can hear me right here. I don't need to talk. Well, don't be afraid. Yeah, look, you know the answer. Yes, idolatry. So you got to maintain that distinction, right? Not only is this chair not our brother Bob, neither is it God. Thanks be to God. But it's also important to not only think in terms of the distinction between the creator and creation. And here's why we can't just think in terms of the distinction between the creator and the creature, because that could very easily lead to some false doctrine. What kind of false doctrine? Well, there's a false theology, a heresy out there called deism, D-E-I-S-M. It's this idea, many of our countries, well, several of our country's forefathers were deists of a sort. It's this idea that God created the world and then stepped away and is no longer involved. That's false. That's not what scripture teaches us. That's not the truth about God. God is meticulous providence. He knows every time a sparrow falls to the ground. This is what our Lord tells us. He has numbered the hairs of our head. He runs the sun coming out in the morning. He's working through all of these things. So he is meticulously concerned in his providence in the preservation of the world from the cosmic to the microscopic. He is mindful of all that is going on. That is overwhelming to us because we encounter mental fatigue. It's like I can barely keep track of, you know, three things at once. And God is keeping track of every single atom in the universe at every moment. I cannot comprehend this, but that's the level of his meticulous providence. There's not a single atom, and there are a lot of atoms, A-T-O-M, not A-T. We've only got one Adam here. Just one. Sorry, Adam, you're the only one. Very low on atoms. Anyway, A-T-O-M. Lots of atoms. I can't even tell you the number. I'm not a scientist or a mathematician. I'm sure it's 1 to the 10th, who knows what power. Googleplex, I don't know. Right? And God numbers every one of them, is conscious and aware of them every moment. And every one of them, the existence of every single one of those atoms is being upheld at every moment by God, right? So that's a denial, refutation of deism. This idea of only emphasizing the danger of only emphasizing the creator-creature distinction can also lead to not just deism, but also, I would say, an offshoot of deism, which is called secularism. And secularism is the separation of God from human society. It's this idea, it's very deistic. It's this idea that human society functions in independence from God and that God is essentially irrelevant to human society. Yes, Adam.
They would say the material or the world and the universe it's self-existent at that point.
Yes, I would say if you dig way deep down into deism and say, what's its core heresy? I would say its core heresy is a denial of the distinction between creator and creature. Because what they end up doing at the end of the day, ultimately, is ascribing the attribute of a deity to mere creatures. Yeah, exactly. They're not, and so what happens is if you run into one error and you go far enough, you end up back on the very error you were avoiding, right? So that's deism does end up with pantheism of a sort because you end up making creation itself self-existing. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that creation and every creature is continually dependent upon God for its very existence. Secularism denies that. And that's why you end up with a society where man becomes the law. There is no transcendent divine lawgiver. Human society and human government becomes the absolute, the standard of truth, the standard of morality. How's that worked out for us? It hasn't worked out at all. Secularism creates a vacuum for false gods to fill in, basically. Why do you think Britain, which was formerly Christian, is now overrun by Islam? Because of their foolish, ridiculous, wicked secularism. That's why secularism creates a void. And that's why it needs to be rejected. This whole idea that societies can be irreligious is also nonsense and foolishness. Yes, Ben. Well, if there's no divine lawgiver to define right and wrong or good or truth and falsehood, right, then everyone's right at the end. So it's all neutral. It's all gray. There's no black and white. It's all gray. It's all gray at that point. And your values get thrown out the window. It becomes a matter of personal preference, right? A man can be a woman because he feels like one, you know, that's that sort of a thing, right? And you can somehow have homosexuals who are pro-Palestine in some way. It's like, what are you talking about? Do you know what they do to homosexuals? It's like, what world is this? It's nonsensical. It is nonsensical. Yeah, it's how you end up with people who hate their own nation, are actively seeking its destruction when their purpose, their God-given purpose, is to preserve the good of their nation. And instead, they're actively working to destroy it. And this is where secularism ends up. That's where it takes us. That's why it has to be rejected. That's why the doctrine of providence, when it comes to how we think about politics and how we think about society, you have to have a robust biblical view of providence. Does Jesus care about politics? Yes. If he's numbered the hair on your heads, why on earth won't he care about what's going on in Washington, D.C.? This is ridiculous to say otherwise, frankly. If he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, do you think he knows when someone gets elected to office? Give me a break. This is all his anyway. It's his. Psalm 2, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ because God promised him, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. Well, he's done that, right? So we can't just think in terms of the distinction between creator and creature. We have to have that. We must never abandon it. It has to remain fixed in our hearts and minds so that we will know that we are not God. God alone is God and nothing else is God. The law of God requires us to maintain that distinction because the law of God requires us to distinguish between God and all that is not God. How do we know? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that means I've got to distinguish God from all that is not God. Amen? If I'm not going to take God's name falsely, right? If I'm not going to create any idols, then I've got to distinguish between God and all that is not God. I've got to make that distinction. But we also have to talk in terms of the union, and that's where things can get tricky. It's like it's not only a distinction that exists between creator and creature, there's also a fundamental union that exists between the two. And we have to be careful in how we define that union. We have to define that union between creator and creature in a way that upholds the distinction. So in other words, we must not say, you know, in our doctrine of providence, that God upholds all things by absorbing them into himself, into his own essence, by making all things homoousion with himself. No, that's pantheism, right? That's what Hinduism would teach. All Brahma is all and all is Brahma, right? That we're all drops of the ocean and God is the ocean, right? So to speak. We have to reject that right out of the gate. So we have to uphold that hard distinction between creator and creature. So what kind of union exists between creator and creature? You're very familiar with this concept. It's dependency. It's the creature's dependency upon the creator, which is constant and inescapable because it's the creator who constantly upholds the existence of the creature. And so all creatures are continually and inescapably dependent upon God for their very existence. And that dependency unites them to God. It unites them to God. That does not mean all creatures live in acknowledgement of that dependency. Some live in denial of it. Satan, for example, lives in denial of his dependency upon God. We, as Christians, live in affirmation of that dependency. We confess our dependency upon him and rejoice in our dependency upon him. The unbelieving live in denial of that union. We affirm it. It's not the same thing as union with Christ. That's different, right? Which we're not going to get into right here and now because we're talking about providence. But all things, all creatures ultimately are united to God by their dependency upon his providence. So when you think of the creator-creature union, think of providence. Think of creature's dependency upon God. And that dependency also distinguishes creatures from God. Remember what I said earlier, that dependency is wholly unilateral? That God has no dependency whatsoever on any creature. It's only the creatures who are dependent upon God. So that view of the union between creator and creature, when we define that union as dependency, that does no damage. It does no violence to the distinction between creator and creature. Does this make sense to everybody? Yes, Kathy. We're going to go there actually in the next 30 seconds or whatever. Yeah. No, that's essential to understanding God's providence. Oh, good. He is. And oh, without him having ordained it. Yeah. Without him having ordained that deviation. And that's a good segue into actually the remaining sections of chapter 5. Before I do that, are there any questions on anything I've already said? Hopefully I did not rehash a bunch of ground Jason already covered. If I did, bear with me. I wasn't here. All right, no questions? All right, very good. So to Kathy's point, all right, so we understand, all right, God's providence really teaches us a lot about the distinction between God and creatures and the union between God and creatures. All right, very good. We're united to him by our dependency upon his providence, right? So that touches upon the nature of further understanding of the nature of that relationship between God and creatures. We see in Section 3, that the framers of the Westminster affirmed God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, so what's this mean? It means this. It means a couple of things, and I'm going to talk through in the remaining time how to frame this in our own heads, and it's going to touch upon what Kathy has already said here, which is the natural, it's natural for your mind to go there in light of this discussion. But the first thing One of the things that the framers of the Westminster are affirming here is that God, in his working in the world, and we're going to see this in the sermon today, right? And Luke 9, 1 through 7, when Jesus heals the man born blind, Jesus doesn't just say, be healed, right? What's he do? He spits on the ground, makes mud, and then anoints the man's eyes with the mud and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus uses means in order to heal the man. We know Jesus didn't have to do that because we see other instances where he just miraculously heals someone by his word or by a thought, even as far as we know. He doesn't do anything except promise your child will be healed, and then your servant will be healed, and the servant's healed. So God doesn't have to work through means, by which we mean creatures, right? Means are creatures. If you take notes, you should write that in your notes. Means equals creatures. More than that, physical creatures. That's what the authors of the Westminster here are referring to. God using physical creatures to accomplish his purposes. Now, can he also use spiritual creatures? Yes, he can. He can use angels to accomplish his purposes. But I'm concerned with addressing the world we live in, the world that we observe, right? We can't observe the heavenly places and heavenly creatures, just like we can't observe our own souls. So I want to make sense of this fleshy, physical, material world that we live in. God uses created means, because there are no other kind of means, by the way. He uses created means to accomplish his purposes. But he's free to not use means if he so chooses. And he can work against them. So he's not bound by his use of means. How do we make sense of this, right? Well, I want to come back to what Kathy said here just a few moments ago. It's helpful, and we'll talk more about this next week if Jason will let me. I'm not sure. We haven't talked about that yet. I'm on a roll here, but I don't know. He might be like, get out of my way.
Just depends on who.
We got a good thing going. Who are you? Yeah. How do we make sense of God's use of means? Well, again, when it comes, and again, we're thinking in terms of analogy here. No analogy is perfect, but they can be helpful. And I think the most helpful analogy I have ever read of, and this is not coming just from me, many other wiser theologians than myself have used this analogy before, and I can't think of a better one. When it comes to understanding God's use of means and God's providence working in the world, the best analogy is to think in terms of an author writing a book. Because that is the kind of relationship that God has with creation. He is the author. He has, and scripture says God has a book and that he has declared the end from the beginning. Who else would say that but an author who knows this is where I'm taking the story. This is how it's going to end. I start with a character and I know exactly where he's going to end up, and he's going to get there because I'm going to get him there because that's how I'm going to write the story. Or if we use language in reference to God, that's how God's ordained the story. I say God writes the story. It's how God writes the story. That's what we mean when we say he ordained something. He wrote it into the story. And when we say God uses means, it means he uses elements within the story itself to bring about his purposes. I always use Tolkien, bear with me. If you can think of a better author, let me know, right? But I'm going to use Tolkien because we're so broadly familiar with it. I'm not going to use Harry Potter. I've never read Harry Potter. I'm going to use Tolkien, all right? He was at least a Trinitarian, okay? Got to stick with the Trinitarians as far as you're able, okay? You think of Tolkien. Did Tolkien use means to accomplish his intentions within The Lord of the Rings? Tell me a means he used to accomplish his intention. Frodo! Yeah. Tolkien did not write the story where the ring was miraculously hefted into the air and flew by itself to Mount Doom and then got dropped into the lava. That's not what he wrote. He could have written it that way, but he didn't. He didn't get the ring to Mount Doom miraculously by direct authorial intervention. He didn't have, right, the proverbial question, why didn't the eagles do it, right? Because that story would have stunk. In all honesty, who wants to read that? The eagles flew over there, dropped it in, it was done. It's like, oh boy, that kind, right? Tolkien probably just didn't think of it. I don't know. He used Frodo. And did he make it easy on Frodo? And do we love it? Oh, you're wicked people. Frodo suffered. Frodo went through challenges and hardship, and he was scared, and you like it? Why do you like it? It's good. Because he wins. Because it shows us something glorious and true. It shows us it's worth it. The outcome is worth it. Frodo saved everybody. He saved the world. Sauron was defeated. At the end, when you see the movie and you see the Eye of Sauron freaking out, looking everywhere, and the tower collapses. And just before that, Aragorn says, "For Frodo." Man, if you're like me, you want to stand up and cheer. You're like, yeah, I wish I could jump in the screen and have a sword too. Fall down and get in someone's way probably. But anyway, because it's true and good. And if it was written any other way, it would not be a good story, right? Is Tolkien a bad author or a good author? For I've written Frodo the way he did and used the means the way he did. You mean Tolkien's not evil and despicable and reprehensible for writing a story with a character like Gollum in it? Who made Gollum the way he was? Did Gollum freely choose it? Well, he did, but did Gollum want to love the ring? Kathy is saying no. Really? Who made Gollum love the ring? Gollum loved the ring. Yeah. Now, here's a question. Say God took that whole world. Could God do this? Could God? Yeah, he could. Say he took the whole story of Lord of the Rings and made it real, as if it actually happened, so that all the characters are flesh and blood characters and all of the things we read of actually happened as a fact of history and some other universe, but it actually happened. It's not just a story now. It's as real as we are. Would God be guilty of any sin in doing that? Oh. Well, if Tolkien could write a story like that without being in sin, then God could take Tolkien's story and make it real. And would God be in sin? No. If Tolkien is allowed to write stories like he did, why isn't God? Why isn't God allowed? You see, we withhold permissions, scare quotes, permissions from God that we grant ourselves. We are allowed to write a Gollum into the story and to celebrate that. We are allowed to make characters like Frodo go through all sorts of awful things. But you, God, if you do that to us, you're evil. Well, who are we? We are God's characters. Who wrote you into existence? Yeah, he's the author. He's the author. We're in the story. We are in the book. Scripture says that. We are in the book. And so when it comes to thinking of God's use of means, we have to realize sometimes God intervenes directly without means, like in raising his son from the dead. That was direct and immediate divine intervention. The parting of the Red Sea, also the same thing, divine intervention. But is that how God ordinarily works in the world? No, he ordinarily works through Frodo's and Aragorn's and Gollum's and Samwise's. That's how God ordinarily works in the world. He works through means and getting his story to where he intends for it to be. Does this make sense to everybody? This is humbling to us because it faces us with this truth. We're not the author. God is, and we're not his co-authors. He does not consult with us. What do you think I should write in here? How would you like me to write your story? Did God ask any of you that? What would you like me to ordain for you? No, he didn't ask us that. Yeah, no. And why not? Because Tolkien wasn't around for him to ask. That's right. All right, I'll stop there. Any thoughts or questions? Yes.
It was a really good.
Oh, I have to read. I've never read that one. The Mind of the Maker, Dorothy. Oh, I'm going to check that out. Thank you. That sounds great.
And then, so she gives, I'm going to mess it up, but because God the Father, it's like Jesus, like a creative writing process. So it's like the idea is with God the Father, and then the Son is in there, and it's
he's in there.
Charity and writing, and I don't know. I gotta go through it.
Hey, so listen. I'm going to totally read it now, but you're talking about the intra-Trinitarian life, right? You know, you are. Like that is beyond our comprehension. What is life like within the Trinity? It's bigger than it's bigger than this universe. Is it inaccurate to say God is a universe unto himself? Well, he's greater than the universe. So he's more than a universe unto himself. More. What does that mean? I don't know, and I never will. All that I know is that all of the goodness and glory and light that I see here signifies what is present and always has been present within the Trinity. Yes.
How much bigger
universe. Yep. Yes. And expanding apparently and speeding up. I mean, we could talk about, man, how do we reconcile quantum mechanics with general relativity? Really? But we're not going to get into that here. I'm just saying we can't even comprehend. Can't even really go that deep because I'm not a physicist at all. Right. But it's still interesting. But yeah. How can we expect to comprehend fully God, the mind of God, when we can't even comprehend his handiwork fully, right? We can't even comprehend ourselves. How is it my body and soul stick together and then stop sticking together when I die? What? Why? Do you know? I don't know. All I know is when they unstick, I want to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. All right. We'll stop there. Thanks, everybody.